Hey, yeah, we're if you're new with us, we're in the middle of a series called Recovery Road. This is part four, and the reason we're doing this series is because our nation obviously has its undivided attention on this whole idea of recovery, and we think that whenever there's an issue of national significance that intersects with what the Scripture teaches, that we should talk about that. And specifically if we're Christians, because we think as Christians there are certain things that we can actually do to participate in the recovery, and we don't have to wait on people we don't know in a city that most of us haven't visited since we were on a patrol trip, right? How many of you did a patrol trip to Washington, D.C.? Not many good citizens in this room. Gosh, I bet a lot of online people. Anyway, and so we begin to ask the question, what can we do? How do we participate in a national recovery? And so our very first principle was simply this, that recovery begins with we, not they. And we begin to ask the question, what can we do? And are there some things we can do as we wait on Washington to figure out the financial piece of this? And we said at the very beginning that recovery isn't just about financial recovery. It's broader than that. It's deeper than that. And it begins with the activities and begins with the behaviors of American citizens, and particularly those of us in the church. Now, we agree that we don't know if this is, quote, a Christian nation, but what we do know is this. There are a lot of Christians in this nation. There are a lot of churches in this nation. There are a lot of people who said that they're followers of Jesus Christ. And if we would simply do some of the simple things that God has called us to do, some of the things that we have already agreed to do, some of us since we were children, we believe we could actually move the dial in terms of the recovery in this nation. Financially, as we're going to talk about next week, in some other ways as well. And then we went from there and we said this, that recovery will begin with a fearless moral inventory. That was a tough sermon. I really was surprised anybody came back after that one. Because here's what we said. We said, you can't get to where you need to be until you're willing to face up to where you actually are. And until a person is actually willing to face up to where they actually are, they can't make progress. That's true nationally, but that's also true personally. So on this particular Sunday, we took a really difficult look in the mirror and asked ourselves some difficult questions. And then last week, we challenged our national leaders to say, hey, we would love for you to be as concerned about maintaining your moral authority as you are getting reelected. And that if we're going to make progress as a nation, we need national leaders who are willing to say, the most important thing to me is maintaining my moral authority. That is the authority that my life and my lifestyle and my personal choices gives me. And that's more important than simply being reelected. So on part four, as we kind of move along in this process, and what a perfect day to talk about this particular principle. The big idea, in case you have to leave early or your computer goes out, is this. Recovery begins with a declaration of dependence. That recovery begins with a declaration of dependence. If you have recovered from anything, if you've recovered from anything significant in your life, you know there was a point where you threw up your hands and you said, I can't do this alone, didn't you? You threw up your hands, and for some of you, that was one of the first times you'd prayed in a long time. Whether you were trying to recover a marriage, recover a relationship, recover financially, recover from some sort of addiction, you threw up your hands and said, I can't do this on my own. And what's true individually is true corporately, and what's true corporately is true nationally. That for us to recover, there has to be a point to where we as a nation, which means the leaders in our nation, are willing to publicly throw up our hands and say, we declare our dependence on somebody smarter, somebody greater, somebody more powerful. We're willing to declare our dependence on God Almighty. Now, the hard thing about this one is that there is resistance among our national leadership to declare any kind of dependence on God. It's just not in our national conversation, is it? It's very difficult to be grateful to God. I mean, there's some kind of bits and pieces of phrases that we throw around. You know, we end speeches with, you know, God bless you and God bless America. And that's about as close as we get to just saying, hey, you know what? We are absolutely dependent on God. If God doesn't give us wisdom, if God doesn't give us some new ideas, if God doesn't give us knowledge, we're not going to be able to work our way out of this. And there is such resistance to that. Maybe the most recent example is all the turmoil and chaos and what was going to happen at the 9/11 memorial service at Ground Zero. And you've read the articles and heard and you know, felt some of that tension of a decision made by the planners of that event to not have any clergy and to not have any prayer. And I remember when I first read that, I thought, that's amazing to me that the piece of real estate that 10 years ago, there was more personal prayers going up from that piece of real estate than any other piece of real estate in the world. That there were more personal prayers being prayed in that city on that morning than any other city in the world. And perhaps there were more prayer, personal prayers going up from this nation on that morning than any other nation in the world. And the thought that there would be a memorial service on that piece of ground with no clergy and no formal prayer, it was just astounding to some of us. And then I just found out, I didn't know this, that stepping into that gap was our president, who read from Psalm 46, which is an incredible prayer, really, of dependence. But why the tension? Why the drama? Why the controversy? Why the pushback? And not in simply in that event, but many events. I mean, we could talk about sporting events. We could talk about public school. We could talk about public gatherings or gatherings that are sponsored by government. Why the pushback? Why the resistance? Why are we so unwilling to acknowledge God, acknowledge our dependence on God, and acknowledge our gratitude for God for his incredible blessings in this nation? And I think the thing that kind of bugs some of us, and I'm not speaking for all of us, just some of us. I think one of the things that bugs some of us is that disbelief in God, that lack of acknowledging God, that lack of dependence on God is oftentimes camouflaged with compassion and concern, and we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and we want to be equal opportunity non-offenders. We don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to make anyone uncomfortable. When underneath all that is a growing resistance to acknowledging God, and we camouflage it with compassion. We camouflage it with concern for those who might be offended. So consequently, we find ourselves in a place as a nation where we would rather run the risk of offending God than the 8% of Americans who say they don't believe in God. 8%. We would rather run the risk of offending God, who we are dependent on every single moment of every single day, offending the God who has given us unprecedented blessings as a nation, and offending the God that the national leaders of years and eras gone by had no problems giving gratitude to and mentioning and giving credit to. We would rather go take the risk of offending God than that small percent of our population, when asked up front, do you believe in God, said no. And the thing about this 8%, most of them could care less because they don't believe. Now, I think that's a mistake, but, you know, to discount that, I think it's a mistake, you know, to run the risk of offending God rather than the 8%. But who cares what I think? You know what we know for sure? That is a radical, radical, radical departure from our past and from our history and from our heritage and from the things that have been important to us as a nation, as we're going to see in just a minute. But not only that, it is a radical departure from our national motto. You do know the national motto. Who knows the national motto? What is it? It's "In God We Trust." Yeah, this is the national motto, right? You carry it around in your pocket in case you need to check. "In God We Trust," okay? Look, if our national motto is "In God We Trust," why in the world would we have trouble acknowledging God publicly in government? Why would we have trouble acknowledging our gratitude to God at the highest levels in our country? Why in the world the pushback? Why in the world the resistance? And why camouflage it under, well, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings and we don't want to offend anybody? Well, what a tragedy that is. Imagine if the Congress began every session by standing and declaring together. They could just get their quarters out and read it. "In God we trust." Ladies and gentlemen, have a seat and we'll begin. What would be wrong with that? It's our national motto, but there's a growing, growing, growing resistance to that. And now look where we are. Okay, you can't pray in school, can't pray for a football game. NASCAR, yes. Football, no, you know. People drop out of school, nobody drops out of NASCAR. I don't know if there's a connection, you know. Right? There's this growing, 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 growing resistance. And what a tragedy it is. And it is a break with our past. And as we're going to see next week, if we had paid attention to just some simple fundamentals of what is taught in Scripture, not even just the New Testament, the Old Testament, we would have avoided personally and nationally some of the things that we're facing today. Don't miss next week. Now, the interesting thing is, not only are there stories from our own history that would draw us back to feeling better and more comfortable with a public conversation about God, there's an extraordinary story in the Old Testament that actually, and this is what's so cool about this story, that actually has actually inspired some of our national leaders in years gone by, actually inspired some of our national leaders to be public about their gratitude toward God. Because our national leaders in a bygone era understood the connection between gratitude toward God and the blessings of God. acknowledging God and the blessings of God, obedience to God and the blessings of God. And that story comes from the Old Testament. It took place about 10th century BC. Let me kind of set it up for you. Solomon was the king of Israel. It was the golden age of Israel. They had a lot of money. They had no debt. People were coming to them to borrow. He was so wise, other kings and royal people and rich people would come to Israel just to sit at his feet. They would take a number to get in line just to ask him questions. The borders were established. Things had never, ever, ever been better in Israel. And Solomon, it has built this temple to God, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And he's at the point where they're ready to dedicate the temple to God. And so what I want to read to you is a little bit of the circumstances surrounding the dedication of the temple, a part of his prayer. And in his prayer, he actually prays for you. And he prays for me. And he draws this connects these dots between our behavior, our gratitude, our acknowledgement of God, and his willing to bless a nation, his willingness to bless nationally. So here's the picture. It's opening day of the temple. The rooftops are lined. The outer court is crammed full of people. People are in every window. People are listening outside the walls. People have come from all over the nation to Jerusalem for the dedication of the temple. And out walks Solomon. He's the most powerful man in the region, maybe the most powerful man in the world at this particular time. There's lots of pomp and circumstance because, after all, he is the king. And he walks out, and here's what happened. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the entire assembly. Everybody who could get in, everybody who could find a seat, everybody who could, you know, in any way see this was watching. And he spread out his hands. And then the author takes us one step back to explain the context of what he's about to do and says this. Now, he had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long. That's about a cubit's about a foot and a half. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. So it's about 5 feet high. And he had placed it in the center of the outer court. So he found the largest gathering area, and he places this little platform in the center. And here's what he did. And Solomon stood on the platform, and then he knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel. Now, this is an awkward moment. This is an awkward moment when your national leader kneels. And my hunch is, the scripture doesn't tell us, but my hunch is in that giant plaza, shoulder to shoulder people, with people watching from every window and every wall, when the king of Israel knelt, everybody knelt. And there was awkwardness because he's the king. And he elevated himself so that everyone would see that he was not too proud to kneel. To kneel at a time when he needed nothing. To kneel at a time when there was more wealth than they'd ever be able to spend. To kneel at a time when there were no enemies at the gate. To kneel at a time when things would never be better. And even in the midst of all that prosperity and all that blessing, Solomon, the wisest, most powerful person in the region, before his people, kneels with his arms extended to heaven. To say, not simply symbolically, but to say publicly, that though I am king, I am a king under authority. Although I am an authority, I am not the final and ultimate authority. As king, I recognize there is a God who reigns over even me. And he spread out his hands toward heaven. Just got to pause and picture that. The awkwardness. Everybody immediately goes to their knees. The king has bowed his knee to the God of heaven. And then he begins to pray. And in this same chapter, you can read the entire prayer. He says, God, please bless your people. And God, fill this temple with your presence. And God, lead us and guide us. And then he says, and God, when we disobey you, discipline this nation. And God, when you discipline us with plague, and when you discipline us with pestilence, and when you discipline us with when we look around and there are our enemies are about to invade, when you discipline us, he even uses the word mildew. When you discipline us with mildew, I don't know what that means. Some of you have faced the discipline of mildew. I don't know. He says, when you discipline us with all these things, he says, God, help us recognize that it is not up to us to save ourselves. Help us to recognize in those moments of national tragedy that we are to look to you. We're to ask you for forgiveness. We're to obey you. We're to get our lives and our lifestyles in order so that you can once again bless this nation. In other words, he admits to his people, as powerful and as wealthy as I am, apart from the blessing of God, we will not remain in a position of strength as a nation. On his knees with his arms outstretched toward heaven. And then in the middle of this prayer, he prays for you and me. Listen to this part of the prayer. This is fascinating. He says this: as for the foreigners who do not belong to your people Israel, that would be you, it would be me, the Gentiles, the outsiders, those on the outside who looked at Israel at that time and went, wow, I wish I were one of them. Who is their God? How do you get in on that? Here's what he prays. When they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven. God, I don't want you to simply hear the prayer of the Israelites. I want you to hear the prayer of any foreigner that puts their trust in you. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And look at this. Listen to what he asked God. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you. Do whatever even the foreigner asks of you, so that, and here is God's agenda, and Solomon and all his pomp and circumstance and wealth, he understood that God's agenda was bigger than Israel. God's agenda was bigger than any nationality. God's agenda was bigger than the nation. So that all the peoples of the earth, every nation, may know your name and fear you, as do your own people, Israel. Now, this is so powerful. He said, God, I know you're up to something bigger than me and my kingdom. God, I know you're up to something bigger than this nation, this piece of geography. I know that at the end of the day, you want every nation to fear you. You want every king to fear you. You want people of all lands to fear you, to reverence you, to honor you, to bow their knee and declare their dependence on you. And the Bible tells us that when he finished this prayer, that the Spirit of God in some kind of mystical way inhabited the temple. Well, the day ended. And of course, Solomon was tired. This was a big day. This was a dramatic day. There was a celebration, I'm sure, that went far into the night. And then Solomon retired to his private chambers and went to sleep. And later in that evening, God spoke to Solomon. And here's what God said. Here's the setup for that scene. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night. And the assumption is it was that very night. I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. In other words, I'm answering your prayer and I'm going to dwell in this temple. He goes on. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among the people. In other words, if the time comes when Israel disobeys me, if the time comes when Israel no longer honors me, if the time comes when you no longer understand your dependence on me, if you become so wealthy and independent that you begin to ask the question, who is the Lord? Who needs the Lord? We're too sophisticated for that. We've outgrown that. If that time should ever come, God says, I will judge the people. And when you know that my judgment is on the land, here's his promise. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And then he gave a promise. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Wow. Now the interesting thing is this was a promise to Solomon. This was a promise to Israel. But even Solomon understood, as our nation's leaders have understood, as leaders in Europe at one point understood, as people of all ages that followed this understood, that there's a correlation between humility before God and the blessing of God. You've experienced that personally. Some of you have experienced that in your family. Some of you have experienced that because you went through a time of brokenness where you were arrogant and self-centered and you thought you could control your own life and circumstances broke you and you threw your hands up to God and said, God, I will obey you from this point fight for it, and you have seen God restore your life, restore a marriage, restore you financially, restore you to your children, you understand that there is a connection between the humility and blessing, obedience and blessing. And what is true personally, Solomon understood was true nationally. And what was true nationally for Israel, we know is true for all nations. And here's how we know it, because of this part of the prayer. Remember this? Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, said that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. Now, our founding fathers, with all their faults and all the things that we don't like about it, and slavery and women couldn't vote, and we could go on and on and on and on and on. They understood that there was some connection between the behavior, the humility, and the posture of a nation and God's willingness to bless. There are so many examples of this. One of the most startling to me happened in the middle of the Civil War. Now, the thing about the Civil War that we can't fully comprehend is we know how it ended. We read the book, you've seen the movies, you went to school. But in the middle of a civil, in the middle of the Civil War, no one knew how it was going to end. Hundreds of thousands of American men had been killed. Tens of thousands had been mortally wounded. Tens of thousands would never ever, their lives would never ever be the same. The North and the South were practically bankrupt. Nobody knew how the war was going to end, and no one knew how it was going to finish up. And in the middle of the Civil War, a senator from Iowa, a James Harlan, brought a resolution to the Senate. And he asked that the Senate would pass this resolution and that it would be given to the President, President Lincoln, for President Lincoln to sign. And the resolution called for a national day of prayer and fasting. And the resolution passed the Senate immediately. And they brought it to Abraham Lincoln and he read it. And he signed it for the North. Here's what it said. Imagine such a thing today. But listen to these words. And here's the part we can't fully comprehend. The fear, the uncertainty. You talk about a need to recover. No one knew how this was going to end. No one knew where this was going to land. And in the midst of all this uncertainty, the President of the United States, who was so committed to healing this union, was willing to go public with the following declaration. Whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God, in all the affairs of men and of nations, has by a resolution requested the President to designate and set apart a day of national prayer and humiliation, which was fasting. And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to their own dependence upon the overruling power of God to confess their sin and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy. That genuine repentance, these are all like Bible phrases. What were they thinking? This was religious talk. What were they thinking? Whose business was it of theirs to call a nation to repentance? Besides, they were the North. Wasn't it the South that needed to repent? And if you were in the South, wasn't it the North that needed to repent? Why in the midst of a civil war, when you felt you were on God's side, would you call your nation to repentance and prayer? That repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth, check this out, announced in the Holy Scriptures? You can't say that. The Holy Scriptures? You can't write that? A president can't sign that? A Senate can't talk about that? Announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history. Now, what are you talking about? Because they understood the connection. They understood there were two dots that were very much connected. That humility and reverence and dependence on God opened the door possibly for God's blessing, God's healing, God's providential care of a nation. That those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. A reference to Psalm 33. What happened to us? I'm just speaking for me. If it's good enough for Abraham Lincoln, it's good enough for me. What happened to us? Why have we lost our ability to speak out loud of the things of God? Why have we lost at a national level the ability to declare our dependence on God? You see, 99%, maybe more, or maybe a fraction of a percentage less, 99% of all Americans, when they're on their deathbed, will declare their dependence on God. Catholics who haven't been to church for decades will call for a priest. Protestants who haven't been to church in decades will call for a pastor or a chaplain. People who've never given it thought before, when they realize, I have no more control over my life, suddenly, just as we discovered 10 years ago, everybody looks up. Why can't we bring that back into the national conversation? Why can't we admit that we're helpless without God? Why can't we admit that, whether we recognize it or not, we are dependent on God? And in our independence and in our smugness and in our being more educated or thinking we're more educated than we actually are, in our desire not to hurt anybody's feelings, not to offend someone, not to make someone uncomfortable, look where we are. The most blessed nation in the world, almost bankrupt. The nation that has more geography, you know, a better, bigger geographical advantage than any other nation in the world, more wealth than any other nation in the world, more educated people than, I mean, it goes on and on and on. How is it we're at the edge of bankruptcy? How could that happen? As we're going to see next week, it could have been avoided with that, those two little words, the Holy Scriptures. How could that be? And in the midst of our desperation, why not throw up our hands nationally and say, God, we're going to do our part, but God, we need you to do your part. And we are no longer going to resist inviting you into the conversation. We would rather risk offending a percentage of our citizens than to risk offending our Creator. Because at the end of the day, recovery, it really does begin with the declaration of dependence. And if I can use those Civil War terms, a direct declaration of dependence upon Almighty God. That at the end of the day, recovery begins when, you know, we agree with men like President George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and King David, when they so easily embraced phrases like this, that, if we go to that next slide, that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Maybe recovery begins when we stop saying things like, we're the United States of America and we're going to figure this out. We're the United States of America and we're going to fix this. Maybe recovery begins when we begin to say, we're the United States of America. In God we trust. And by His grace and with His help, we can figure this out. James, the brother of Jesus, had something really interesting to say. In fact, everything he said was interesting. He was the brother of Jesus. Imagine the stories he could tell. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this, that God, you've heard this before, God resists the proud. God resists the proud. I wonder if God resists proud nations. I wonder if God resists arrogant national leadership. I wonder if God resists proud citizens. And if that's the case, and I have a feeling it is, because His agenda, as Solomon so rightly said, His agenda would be that every nation in the world would recognize the one true living God and live in fear and reverence of Him. And if that is the case, then perhaps God does resist not only proud people, but proud nations. And if that is the case, now more than ever, we need to take the posture of a people and of a nation who understand and are willing to publicly declare our dependence on Almighty God. And if we do, then perhaps we'll recover. And if we do, perhaps we won't simply recover financially. Perhaps we'll recover at the level that created our financial problems. Perhaps there would be a revival, not of religion, not of a particular religion, not of Christian, you know, not of Protestant versus Catholicism. Perhaps in just a general way, there would be a revival of awe and respect and reverence for Almighty God. And then perhaps the rest of the world would look at our nation once again and ask the question, why is it they are the way they are? Why is it that they continue to maintain the kind of pace and the growth? Why is it they're so compassionate? Why is it they're so generous? Why is it they're so unique in their patriotism? Why is it they're so willing to declare their dependence on God when they're so powerful and they aren't really dependent on anyone? And perhaps in that future day, we would be the nation that God would continue to use as he has and has he and as he has in a significant way in the past, continue to use us to not simply bless ourselves, but to bless the whole world. But I'm convinced, I think as many of you are, that recovery begins with a national declaration of dependence. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for preserving your word. Thank you so much for preserving the story. And Father, I just pray for our president, I pray for our Congress, I pray for our mayors, our governors, that the men and the women that lead, many of them love you, many of them follow you, many of them open your word every single day for guidance. I pray that you would give them the courage in the appropriate way to step up the rhetoric of our dependence on you, our love for you. That Father, we would be a nation that would much rather offend citizens than our Creator. That we would become that nation that in the appropriate way is willing to say, even on our best day, we're dependent. On our worst day, we're dependent. When there are problems we can't seem to solve, we're dependent. When we have solutions to the world's problems, we are no less dependent. And Father, I pray that we would experience your blessing again in an overt, tangible way when we are willing and able and ready to give you 100% of the credit. So Father, I pray that you give our current God-fearing leaders the courage to change the way they talk. Father, for those that question you, that wonder about you, I just pray that you would reveal yourself to them. And I pray that Father, once again, maybe for the first time, we would be a nation in the eyes of the world that's known not so much for what we've accomplished, but for our extraordinary humility and our extraordinary willingness to acknowledge our dependence on you. Father, that would be miraculous, but we invite you to do that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.